If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts, if you will, to start with this morning. I have actually never preached this passage of Scripture at Christmas time before, so it's a little different for me, a little different approach. And I wasn't sure who was going to show up this morning. It's always, you always feel odd because if 10 people show up and they get the first part and they don't get the second half, which is next week, you know, where would they be lost? So you're going to have to inform people where we are. And Barry told me I have to go fast this morning, right? What you said, Barry? It's snowing out. It's snowing out, so. Though it's just as nice in here as it is at your house, I would assume. So this is fine. In Acts 8, there's a very interesting passage of Scripture. We have a guy thrust on the scene here that we've had just a little bit of information about earlier in chapter 6, a guy named Philip. And Philip was an evangelist. What does that mean? I don't think many held two-week campaigns at different churches along the way, but certainly he was an individual who is a proclaimer of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and normally in places where others had not yet been. And so certainly he had gone to Samaria. Why in the world he would have gone to Samaria? We know the door was slightly opened up by Peter, but he's in Samaria where no good, respectable Jew should be, at least from the Jewish perspective. And so here he is in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and it says in verse 5, he went there and preached, and lo and behold, he got a good response. People responded to his message, and scores of people, multitudes, it says, responded to the message and saw the miracles that he did, and they got saved. And so you would consider it a, at least in the way the world looks at things, a really pretty successful campaign. And in fact, Peter and John come a little later on in the passage of Scripture to take care of some business with the Holy Spirit. And then they have a little conflict with Simon, remember, who was a sorcerer, but it does say that Simon believed. So apparently he got saved. I'm just not sure if he all got saved or just a portion of them got saved, but needless to say, he had some problems. In fact, it says that he still had some bitterness and evil inside of him. But that's the campaign in Samaria. And as he's going along in this ministry, the Lord comes to him and talks to him later on in the chapter of Scripture. And if you'll look at it for me in verse 26. So the angel of the Lord came to Philip, and he said, "Arise and go toward the south." Because anybody knows if you live in the north, where do you want to be? You want to be in the south. So I thought this passage would be appropriate for this morning. "Go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And what is it there? It's a desert. And I lived in some desert over the years, and I guarantee you I prefer this over desert. It's hard to believe, but I still prefer this over desert. He says, "And so he went, and behold," what's he find when he gets there? Finds an Ethiopian. Now, not just a rank and file Ethiopian, not just an average middle of the road, middle class Ethiopian, but he finds an Ethiopian of great prominence. In fact, this guy is the number one CPA and treasurer for the queen, and so he has charge of all of her money. And this guy is in a very prominent position. And so, and not only was he a treasurer in this great charge of this great amount of money, he had come to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. What was the purpose for which he came? Came to worship. Now, why would he go to Jerusalem to worship? Actually, the text doesn't tell us. Now, did he go to Jerusalem to worship because he was a devout Jew? Could be. Or did he go to Jerusalem to worship because he had heard about Jerusalem being a place of worship? I don't really know. It would indicate from the text, though, because he happened to have a book with him, a scroll. And remember the scroll was the scroll of Isaiah. And so it would appear that he is a Jewish man and a devout Jewish man and was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, you remember, as he's traveling, he would probably not have had every scroll of every book in his possession. That would have been a little difficult to carry in transport from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And so for some reason, he had picked this scroll, and maybe this was going to be his light reading on his journey. And so he had the scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he's sitting in his chariot, and apparently had come to a point to stop and reading this. And so as he's doing so, in verse number 29, the Spirit gives direction to Philip. And he tells Philip, he says, listen, I want you to go, come close to this chariot and to this Ethiopian and overtake the chariot, which seems to indicate the chariot's in the motion. Now, I don't know if Philip was going to do this. We do know there have been prophets in the old that ran fast enough to keep up with the chariot. But how or another he did this, I don't know. But he ran up in verse 30, it says, and as he gets up there, he hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he asks a question of him. What was the question he asked? Do you understand what you were reading? Now, how many have ever read the Bible and afterwards go, I just don't get it? Have you ever read that? You just go, wow, I'm a little lost. I'm a little perplexed. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And so he's reading this, and by the way, it was not unusual for some Jews to be confused about the passage of Scripture he was reading, because it did cause some measure of confusion among the Jews of his day. And so he says, I don't understand it. He says, I don't get it. He says, in fact, verse 31, he says, I need something. What do I need? He says, I need someone. If just someone would come along and help me to understand it. And so Philip understood that was an invitation. So he jumps up with him. And jumps up with him to help him understand. He says, well, let's see, where are you reading? And so apparently the Ethiopian shows him, here's the passage I'm reading, and I don't know who reads it, but anyway, here's the passage. It says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So this is the passage he's reading, which we know, of course, is from Isaiah 53. And he says, I don't understand this. I need someone to help me to understand this thing. And so Philip, obviously, chosen by God to explain this to him. And so Philip comes to him and says to him, and the eunuch asks Philip a question, verse 34. He says, I want to ask you a question. He says, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or another man? There's interesting that if you'll do some research on it, you can Google it even, but you can find all kinds of references of Old Testament Jewish rabbi scholars who believed that this was a reference to the Messiah. Prior to Christ's coming, they thought. Now, not everybody thought it was a reference to the Messiah. There were some people who thought that this was a reference to Israel rather than to an individual. Now, I think there's good reasons to believe it is the Messiah. And there are even people today who believe that this passage of Scripture, who are Jews, who believe this passage of Scripture is referring to the Messiah. They just don't believe that Christ is the Messiah that it refers to. Now, I'm of the impression that this truly is speaking of the Christ, the Messiah. And I have good reason to believe that. And that's not because my analysis of Isaiah 52, verse 12 and following, but my belief is based upon what is said in this passage of Scripture. And so he says, who is this talking about? And so Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this Scripture. What did he do? He preached Jesus to him. So this passage is talking about Jesus Christ. So he preached Jesus to him, and they went down the road, and they came to some water, and this Ethiopian eunuch says to him, he says, well, there's water. What hinders me from being what? Baptized. Where in the world you find baptism in Isaiah 53? You don't find baptism anyplace in Isaiah 53. But obviously, there was something that he knew that attached baptism with the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Philip, of course, asked him the great question that we see so often. He says, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is what? The Son of God. And so, what do they do? They stop the chariot. They go down into the water. And I'm not sure why they'd go down unless they're immersing him. But they went down in the water and baptized him, right? And then it says when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord came on the scene, and he grabbed Philip, and he picked him up and took him away so they couldn't see him anymore. Unique experience. What was he reading? Isaiah chapter 53. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, and for the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at this great passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, which obviously does not start in Isaiah 53. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, I know that Philip made it clear that this passage is referring to Christ, and I know that the scholars from past and present would all recognize, or many would recognize, that this is referring to the Messiah. There aren't any places where any of the prophets ever spoke of Israel as being sinless, yet this passage indicates that the Messiah is sinless. Certainly there are no passages of Scripture that would indicate that God found pleasure in punishing Israel. It doesn't find any of those kind of things. It's interesting that this passage says whoever is suffering is doing it silently. If we know anything, the Jews never did anything silently. They complained continuously about their suffering and their anguish. So there's a lot of good reasons. We also know that Israel was never designated as the means of atonement, other than in the sense that it was through the Jewish people that the atoner would come. But Israel cannot atone for sin. And I don't know how in the world you would say this is Israel being spoken of here, since who's being atoned is Israel. So how can Israel atone Israel? That would be an impossibility. So obviously this is referring to the Messiah here. And I want us to look in these verses in the next couple of weeks, because what I want us to see is what Israel was waiting for. Now we know, because we have the benefit of hindsight. And by the way, hindsight's a marvelous thing. It's really easy right now to look back in hindsight and look at this passage of Scripture and say, oh, yeah, that's easy. I can figure that one out. I don't know if it would have been quite that easy. I certainly think we would have been probably in the same boat the Ethiopian was in. We would have said, this is a little confusing. I don't quite get this. It seems strange to me, as I'm reading, as a Jew of this era, and read this passage of Scripture, when I am a person who's in captivity, under the dominion of foreign powers and under slavery, and I'm looking forward to the deliverance of Israel by God, who will intervene in our history, and I'm looking forward to that. And as I read through the book of Isaiah, and if you read through the Isaiah or all the prophets, one of the big things the prophets would always do was say, there's a day coming when the Messiah would come. And we would all join in and say, boy, hasten that day, Lord, that you would come. And you look forward to the day that the Messiah would come, and he would come and he would conquer your enemies, and he would reestablish Israel, and he would do all those things, and that would be a marvelous thing. But every once in a while in the Scripture, there were little statements made that just didn't seem to fit. They're just a little out of place. And it was always difficult to try to ascertain what these things referred to, because they talked about the Messiah, talked about the Messiah being cut off in Daniel, talked about how that in this passage of Scripture that this servant of Jehovah, who couldn't have been Israel, had to be someone else. And they thought, well, it seems to be the Messiah. But how in the world would the Messiah, who's coming to deliver us, how could he also be suffering? It doesn't make sense that he could suffer. And so Peter says that the people and prophets of old would look at these kind of passages of Scripture and try to figure out the suffering and the glory and how that all fit together was confusing. So the Ethiopian's question was a very valid question, was it not? He says, I don't quite get this. I don't understand this. But obviously when you're reading the passage of Scripture, it was clear that the people here in this passage of Scripture were given insight in such a clear way, and in fact, in some ways, one of the most clear of all passages of Scripture referring to the Messiah. This passage is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Paul uses it extensively. He uses even the previous part of this passage of Scripture in chapter 52, verse 7, 52, verse 11 as well, both passages of Scripture that he uses in the book of Romans and 2 Corinthians. But in this passage of Scripture from 52, verse 15, then 53, verse 1, 4, 7, 9, and 12, all of those passages are quoted in the New Testament. Every one of those are. So it's a passage that's used extensively, and so we'll see some movements in this passage, and if we have time this morning, bearing on Barry's time frame, just wave when I'm supposed to quit, Barry. We're going to go through at least two of the scenes this morning in this passage of Scripture, and I'd like you to read with me in the first part, chapter 52, verse 13. And so it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider." In this first section, Isaiah begins this passage with a kind of a favorite word of his. It's the way he introduced many of his topics throughout his book, "Behold." He says, it's kind of like we would not normally say, "Behold." I've thought occasionally about doing that with my children if I want to get their attention. "Behold, clean up your room," you know, or something. But I don't know if they would respond positive to that. But it was a very normal thing to do, and it was one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. He says, all right, I want to talk about something, and I want you to really catch hold of what I'm talking about. And normal with these kind of passages of Scripture, he gives the theme in the first verse. What is the theme of Isaiah's message in these verses? Can you see it in the first verse? What's he going to talk about? Now, we often say that Isaiah 52, verse 13, and through Isaiah 53, and it's almost always labeled in your Bible as the passage of the suffering servant, correct? And in fact, if you look in your Bibles, almost every one of your passages say that. That's not the theme of this passage of Scripture. I want you to read verse 13 and tell you what the theme is. Can you see what the theme is? It's the exaltation of the servant is the theme of this passage of Scripture. That's the theme of this passage of Scripture. We come to this season of year for us as believers and Christianity, and it's one of those times of year that we rejoice in being able to kind of, almost in a public way, and not be looked as too crazy, the exaltation of our Savior. Nativity scenes and the Christmas carols that talk about Christ, and even TV, they sing Christmas carols with the name Christ in it and get away with it because this is Christmas season. You can do that. But it's a great thing for us as believers because this is the time of year we rejoice that the Messiah has come. We rejoice that he has come and he has died. And we look forward to the great day of his exaltation, do we not? And that the one day that'll come. And this passage of Scripture's theme isn't the suffering of the servant, it's the exaltation of the servant. And though the suffering of the servant is intricately connected to the exaltation of the servant, in fact, if not for the suffering of that servant, there would be no exaltation of the servant. But don't lose sight of the fact this is talking about the day when our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be exalted, raised on high. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What for? To the glory of God. What a great day it'll be that Christ will come again and be exalted above measure, exalted above anybody's thoughts. He will be exalted. And so we have this passage of Scripture, and he starts it by saying to us that that's the theme. And why is it? His son and this servant of Jehovah, and he uses three verbs to kind of describe him here, and he talks about him as being a person who's prudent, and that he's exalted and extolled and very high. Three verbs there joined together, and the idea is that he's lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. Kind of a crescendo, if you will. If you don't think that's high enough, I'll go higher and even higher. That he's as high as you can possibly get is that there's no one higher and more exalted than our Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the theme of this passage of Scripture. And I think we as believers today who know Jesus Christ as Savior would say we will be happy to join in that day of exaltation when we praise God for his ministry to us. But note clearly, who is it that's being exalted? Now, this is the twist in the plot. My what? Servant. That makes no sense whatsoever. Because this is the King Jesus, isn't it? This is the conqueror who will come and conquer sin and conquer the enemies. This is the one who comes riding back on a big white horse, bringing his armies with him, and from his mouth will proceed these words of destruction for the enemies, and he'll throw off all the enemies of Israel and establish the kingdom. That's who they look forward to. But all of a sudden, Isaiah says, well, yes, that's true, but there's something else that's true right here. And what is it? He says, it's my what? Servant. My servant. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Matthew says this, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. It's one of those times in the Scripture where God spoke from heaven. And what did he call his son, Jesus Christ, at that point in time? He says, you're my servant. In Acts 3, when they're preaching about Christ, it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you have delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, and to you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, speaking of what God did for Christ, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the people have gathered together. Chapter 4, verse 30 of Acts says, stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcised. And then in Philippians chapter 2, it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. It's interesting that after the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension, when the disciples went out to preach, how often they declared Jesus Christ as the servant. You remember what Jesus did with the disciples the night of his betrayal? Do you recall that? Remember, he had talked to them. Remember, he had prayed with them. Remember, he even sang a hymn with them. Recall? But one of those events in that upper room is he gathered around with the disciples and he girded himself with a towel and he took a basin of water and he went forth and cleaned the feet of all his disciples. Remember that? And then remember he said to his disciples? He says, you need to do likewise. He says, I do this because he's showing them something. What was he showing them? That he was a servant. Paul uses, the author of Hebrews uses this the same idea in Hebrews chapter 10 when it said that Christ had come to do the will of the Father. Understand this. When Christ came as a servant, he came in obedience and submission to the will of God. You know how many times Jesus said, and especially recorded in the book of John, how many times he said, I've come not to do what I wanted to do, but come to do what he wanted me to do. He came as a servant. He is exalted today because he came as a servant. He pushed his rights away. He did not exercise his position in the same way that he had it beforehand. He comes subservient to God the Father and became a servant. Therefore, that's what exalts him. His exaltation is through his service. And they obviously recognized that and so did so. So he says, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted. Verse 14 of this passage of Scripture says that, and many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They were astonished. The word could be understood as confused, perplexed. They came to this Christ who came to the world, and they looked at Christ, and you read through how many times when the Jews looked at Christ, they were confused. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember the response? You could be almost anybody. No one knows who you really are. They're confused about who he was. Do you think if the Jews in the leadership of the Jews knew that it was Jesus Christ the Messiah, do you think they would have crucified Jesus Christ the Messiah? They rallied around him. They would have supported him. They were confused. They were astonished at this person. And they were so astonished because he wasn't anything like they expected. In fact, it says that his visage or his form or his look was marred more than any man. And I don't think the idea of the passage is that from a child he was deformed. I don't think that's the point of the passage. I think the point is that in the course of his service, it became marred. And most specifically became marred at the time of the crucifixion when they ripped his beard out and they beat him with the rods and they marred his visage. His appearance was such that it was repulsive. It was overwhelming. It was an astonishment that the Messiah would do such as this. Why would he do that? Remember, Jesus was with his disciples in their Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers came to arrest him, and Judas betrayed him, and Peter took out the sword, remember, and tried to protect him. And remember Jesus' comment to him, other than put the sword away, remember he says, he could do what? He could call right now on legions of angels to deliver him. He could have done that. That was a choice he chose not to do. Why? Because he came to serve. Well, let me ask you, who was he serving? Now, certainly we could say in some sense he served us and that he provided a service for us, but he really wasn't serving us. He came to serve the Father. Because he said in that garden scene right before that, he says, I've come to do thy will. He says, that's who I've come for. I've come to provide a service for God Almighty. And I've yielded myself for that. That's why I'm here. And in the process of that, I'm going to be beaten and marred. And that is, it's almost remarkable and an astonishment. It stops people in their tracks, if you will. It makes it so they look at that and say that they just can't hardly believe it. Read through sometimes that passage of Scripture about the crucifixion and try to, if you will, to tally up in your mind how much abuse he took during that time. Now, I know in recent years there's a movie out to try to portray that. I did not see that movie. I wasn't interested in seeing it. But I don't think there's any way to do justice to the torture that he endured and to understand the magnitude of that. But it was such so that it says they were astonished. He was marred more than any other man, and his form was unbelievable. Why? Look at verse 15. Very interesting way that the author, Isaiah, here then deals with this this next aspect. It says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." Very interesting. When you read that passage of Scripture and you try to say, well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, it's a word used over and over again in the Old Testament about the sprinkling of the offering, of how they took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, or they sprinkled it on those things that are unclean. It was Moses used it extensively in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy as well, where it talked about him sprinkling. And I think the idea here is that if we understand clearly the whole idea of Jesus Christ the servant, and understand that the reason why he was a servant and came as a servant, and he came to do the will of God, was because he needed to do something for God that needed to be done. And that was the sprinkling of his blood. Now, whether a person wants to accept the inherent quality that his blood had, I can't say that I understand this. I can't say that I can give you some scientific explanation of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I just know, as I read through the Scripture, and especially as the author of Hebrews so clearly gives it to us, is somehow the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I don't really understand that. I just know that the servant, the suffering servant who came that he might sprinkle the many nations. I am so glad that Isaiah includes in this phrase right here, you and I. I am so glad that he says nations here. He doesn't just say the Jews, but he says nations. Because as far as I understand, we only have two Jews in the whole audience this morning. At least have some kind of a connection with Judaism. And all you poor Italians and us Scots and Irish, we'd be in deep, deep trouble if it wasn't for the fact that he includes in this the sprinkling of all the nations. What a glorious message of hope to everybody. He says, and so there was the sprinkling of the nations here, and that the cross scene was the scene of the blood that will cause certain things to take place. What's it caused to happen? Look at verse 15. So he sprinkles the many nations, and what do kings do? The kings shut their mouths. And why do they shut their mouths? Because something's happened that they weren't told. They see something that they weren't aware of. They weren't waiting for. They weren't ready for. And something happens that they had never heard of or ever considered before. In other words, something's going to take place in the midst of his suffering as a suffering servant that they weren't ready for. And certainly, if you look in the Scripture, there are at least two events that I know of they aren't ready for. I think the one event's already taken place, and that is the crucifixion they weren't ready for. And certainly we could say, make a case for the fact that the kings weren't ready for that and didn't know what to do about it. And certainly the Jews had no idea what to do about it. Leaders of Israel had no idea what to do about it. I mean, they're just taken off guard because it was information that they just hadn't gotten before. They just never heard this before. It never crossed their minds. I can also suggest, and many scholars have suggested, that the point of it isn't all that just that the suffering of Christ, but they also don't know anything about the exaltation of Christ, which is the theme of the book as well. That it's coming today when he's exalted, everyone will just shut up. I'm amazed at that passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. There was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. Silence in heaven. Now, I know there's jokes about women not being in heaven because of that verse of Scripture. Those are inappropriate jokes, so I don't ever use those. But the point of the verse, though, you need to understand the point of the verse is that those anointed cherubs that have been around the throne have been saying, "Holy, holy, holy, continually. And all of a sudden, those anointed cherubs stop talking. That's an amazing thing. That's kind of like the silence before the storm, if you will. And there's coming a day when every tongue will stop when they see the Lord. I mean, right now there's people who are arrogantly, flippantly about God, and I'm amazed about how arrogant people are regarding the nativity scene and all those type things at this time of year, how minimal God is and all those things. There's one day when he comes on the scene, every single tongue will stop. And they're going to be in shock and amazement. The king will shut their mouths, and what all these things will be unknown to them will come, and all of a sudden, Isaiah says, well, there's a sad part to this story. Look at verse 1, scene 2. People don't get it. You know what he says? They don't get it. He says, we've got this report of the servant, the suffering servant who will be exalted above all measure, who has come to do the will of God, has sprinkled the blood over the nations, and yet people just don't believe this report. They just don't believe it. They say, I just can't believe this. I know when years ago, Sharon and I were talking about this, many, many years ago, it was Daddle didn't believe that they ever land on the moon. Wasn't it Daddle? Her grandfather, she didn't care what they did on those films and so forth. He did not believe they ever sent a man to the moon. Just that didn't happen, you know. And I don't know. I guess you talked to Oliver Stone and others that maybe it didn't happen. I don't know. But the bottom line was is he just would not believe that took place. You can tell people about the Savior Jesus Christ until you're blue in the face. There are people that just won't believe this book. They just won't. And you think at Christmas time, here we are, we're celebrating, and there seems to be a universal understanding that there was a Savior that had come. And yet, even with this universal, at least assent to this information, people still just reject this report. But the next phrase tells you why. What is it? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let me ask you a question this morning. Why are you a Christian? You know why you're a Christian? Look at the person next to you. You think that person's a Christian because they were so good? Anybody have an affirmative on that? Do you think God looked down and said, wow, that guy's a great guy? You're a Christian today because God revealed himself to you. That's why you're a Christian. That's it. It wasn't because you're better than somebody else. It's because God's revealed his arm to you. What a glorious thought. Now, I understand, we just seen this passage quoted by Luke in the book of Acts, that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I understand that. I understand that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there's nothing that hinders one to be baptized. You can be a Christian to do that. But I also know that it takes the arm of God to show himself. It takes it. Otherwise, you don't get it. I read about the Jews, and they certainly will be held responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. Peter made that clear in his presentation in Acts 2, that they would be held responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But I also know it's by God's determinate counsel that Jesus Christ died. That's true as well. And I know that people go to hell because they reject the Savior. But I also know that we can't be saved outside of God's arm coming to us. Him showing himself who he is. You think Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, it says Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. Isn't that amazing? Here you have this passage of Scripture in Isaiah that seems to so clearly point to Jesus Christ, and we look back, at least from hindsight, and think, boy, aren't we smart to be able to figure this out? And we look at that passage of Scripture and say, wow, that's Jesus Christ all over. It's clear that's Jesus Christ. And yet the eunuch said what? I don't understand this. I don't get it. And so what did Philip do for him? He took her the human equation. What was it? It says he began to preach Jesus to him. That's the human equation. But what do you think happened between the preaching of Jesus by Philip and when he got to the water, he says, "What hinders me from baptizing?" And he says, "Do you believe?" And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." What happened? Did he get tired of hearing him preach and thought that's the only way to shut the guy up? He did that because something happened in that space of time when he was preaching, and that is that God's arm was there to show him the truth. He says, "Who has believed our report?" Paul calls it this way. He says, "The message of the cross to those who don't know him is foolishness." They look at us and say, "You guys haven't got a clue. You're foolish." I remember I was talking to a guy one time years ago, and I was sharing my faith in Christ and telling him I love the Savior and he's my Savior. And he says, "You're an idiot." I didn't think that was very nice. He says, "You just need a crutch." Have you heard that one? And I said, "Yes. And that's the best crutch you can get because I'm crippled without it. I need that crutch." But it's foolishness to them. He says, just turn there, just real quickly. I know we don't have a lot of time, but turn to Romans chapter 10 because I think it's so interesting that Paul quotes from this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 10. Now, you know this passage. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9. See if you know the theme of Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be what? You know that verse of Scripture, don't you? How many rejoice over that verse of Scripture? Isn't that great? He says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. And for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And God doesn't put a distinction. But then he says in verse 14, "How shall they call on him whom they've not believed?" Can a person call on someone he's not believed? The answer to that is, of course not. "And how they believe of him who have not heard." In other words, you can't call on someone unless you believe in that person. You can't believe in that person unless you hear about him. So what was Philip doing for the Ethiopian eunuch? He was telling him so he could hear about it. Why do you think there's a thing called a Great Commission? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Why? People don't get saved unless you preach the gospel. He says, "And how should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach unless they're sent?" And then notice, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Very interesting passage of Scripture. Guess where that's a quote from? Isaiah what? 52 verse 7. It's a passage just a few verses before. But notice this, verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our" what? "Report." So the passage of Scripture here that Paul quotes, right? And Paul quotes this in the context, speaking of what? Speaking of our salvation, is it not? And that people don't get saved, right? Because they don't believe the report. They just don't believe this report. In fact, he says the same thing. Turn over to John 12. I'll quit with this. John chapter 12. Look at verse 27. Jesus speaking. He says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What hour is he talking about? The hour of his crucifixion, right? "Save me from this hour." But then he knows this next phrase. He says this because he's a servant. What's he say? "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, and this voice says what? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Can you imagine standing in that crowd, and all of a sudden a voice comes from heaven and says that? What would you do? Would you go, wow? Wouldn't that be a remarkable thing? You stand there and hear a voice from heaven? I mean, don't you think? I mean, that's not a normal thing, is it? I mean, you would right there go, this guy is something else. I mean, certainly you would respond to that, don't you think? Look what it says. They heard it, and someone says, it's just thunder. Doesn't that sound like a person who doesn't believe the report? Then someone else says, no, it's not thunder. What was it? It's an angel. Always find some other explanation. So Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but why? For your sake. Now judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Referring to his crucifixion. Because it says in verse 33, this he did said by signifying what death he would die. And the people said, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You just stood there and hear a voice from heaven. Why would you ask that question? Why would they do that? Look what he says. Jesus said to them, he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of light. These things he spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And although, now look at verse 37, and although he had done many signs before them, they did not what? Why didn't they? Look at the next phrase. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he has spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore he could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, they should understand with their hearts and turn, and so that I should heal them. Understand this. Understand the collaboration there is in anything that's ever done between God Almighty and us. Understand that the responsibility to believe is on the shoulders of every man, woman, and child to believe. And you have every right and every responsibility to share with people, and especially this season of year, that it's not just Jesus in the manger, but it's Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you must believe in. It isn't sufficient just to believe that there's some child that was born and put into this manger scene. That is not sufficient. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah of old that was prophesied. He is the very Son of God. Just like the Ethiopian declared, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what must be believed. And we need to declare with every fiber of our being that that is the truth that we need to declare to people. But we also need to understand not everybody is going to believe it. That just won't. Because there's the other element of it, and that's the God element. Now, I understand there's also a Satan element of it, because 2 Corinthians talks about him blinding the hearts and minds of people, lest they believe. But there's also the God element of whom he reveals himself to. But the thing is we have no control over that aspect of it. We only have control of our aspect of it. And our aspect is, let's make sure at this season of the year, let's declare with all of our heart, soul, and mind that Jesus Christ is the Christ and the Messiah who's come. Let's preach the gospel clearly. I'd make a suggestion to you, if you go to a family gathering this year, I'm almost sure that if you go to a family gathering, there's more than likely somebody who is not a Christian at that family gathering. Would that be probably true, most of you? Why don't you ask to pray for the meal? I'd make it a good one. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, make it a good one. I mean, you probably won't, if you went in and said, well, here, I'll preach a sermon before we eat, they probably would throw stones at you. They say, you can't do that. But you know what? Most families would let you pray for the meal. Most of them say, sure, they don't know how to pray. But can you pray? Well, I don't know what to say. Well, say the same thing the Ethiopian eunuch said. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and we celebrate him this day, knowing that our belief in him as the servant that suffered for us and who will be exalted is why this season means so much to us. We can say that, can we not? Now, maybe you will never be invited to the next Christmas. But who knows? Maybe somebody in your family might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior as a result of your declaration of clarity about who Jesus is. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture, and we pray as we continue to pursue this great message that you would guide and direct our hearts and our minds and our thoughts about the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this season to declare with all clarity the greatness of our Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant who has come to redeem his people from their sins. Lord, we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.